y'all be alive. You ain't married,
right? All right. Right on. Okay, we're in Philemon. We should finish it this evening. We're in verses 16 through 19. We've just seen in verse 15 where Paul stated that he has departed for a season, meaning Onesimus. Interesting way to part it for a season to describe a slave who stole your money and ran away. And that you should receive him forever. And the word receive means to keep having him forever. So he left for a while. And here's the principle of Romans 8:28. He left for a little while and was a thief and slave. Philemon, now you have him back forever. Now you have him back as a fellow believer, one who's born again. Now we see in verses 16 to 19 the attitude. What attitude does Paul expect? The implication here is that Philemon came through in this situation. In verses 16 through 19, it says, not now as a servant, but beyond a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, now much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. What he's actually saying here in verse 16, Philemon will receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ and as a partner in the Lord's business. Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, first class condition, and you do. In other words, Philemon counts Paul as a partner in the ministry. Then he says, you receive him as you would receive me. And once again, we have a beautiful picture of salvation here. For God the Son says to God the Father, receive every believer as you would receive me, for every believer is in me. Verse 18, he says, for if he hath wronged thee, and Paul recognizes that something has gone on that is wrong, and this again is a first class condition. If you count me therefore a partner, and you do, and if he has wronged thee, no question about it, first class condition, and you have, or if he owes you anything, first class condition again, and he does, put that to my account. Credit to my account. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, in effect, Philemon, you owe me everything because I was the one who led you to the Lord. Now, this man, you're slave owes you anything, and he does, then put that to my account. And you can't have a greater grace approach than this approach right here. In verse 18, Paul puts it in a very delicate way. Stealing is put in a very delicate way at this point. He calls it owing him. Put that on my account. In other words, charge it to me. Don't hold him accountable. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand, I will repay it. Howbeit, I do not say to thee, how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Now, this is another neat way of balancing out this account. So this is Paul's letter to Philemon, but it's also Paul's promissory note. Actually, he's actually using this letter as a co-signing a note for Onesimus. If he owes you anything, you know, put that on my account. He's taking full responsibility for him. And Paul reminds Philemon that he owes Paul everything, even his own self. Because so he can expect then, we never actually read about it, but we can be sure from the following verses of 20 through 22 that Philemon actually passed this test of grace. So in verse 20, it says, yea, brother, let me have joy of them in the Lord, refresh my inner life in the Lord. So here's a crisis point. Paul cannot have greater joy or stimulation greater than by Philemon's gracious response to his request in dealing with grace when it comes to Onesimus. Verse 21, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. He says, I know that you're going to do it, and even more than I say. More here in context is not only for givenness, but also givenness freedom. And so he will do more than just forgive, he'll give him his freedom, he will no longer be a slave. Now the question always comes up with a lot of people who study Philemon, why do you have such a short epistle? This epistle is actually written to teach us a very important lesson in relationships with one another. I suppose the best summary would be to always give the other believer the benefit of the doubt. In other words, operate on the basis of grace. Never penalize another believer for what he did or what he was before he accepted Christ as Savior. Don't hold that against him. Because the principle is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And also, even more than that, a person who is a Christian, when that Christian has failed and has been forgiven by God because of 1 John 1:9, then never, never again hold anything against that believer. So it's really a short epistle to teach us a lesson in our relationships with one another. In other words, if you carry any kind of a grudge, if you nourish any kind of bitterness towards another believer, you only hurt your own testimony. You see, it's Philemon who's on the spot here, not Onesimus. Onesimus is the slave who ran away, and he's saved now, and he comes back as a saved person, and all his sins have been placed behind the Lord's back. But now it's Philemon who's on the spot. So don't ever put yourself on the spot as a believer by nourishing a grudge against another believer, by carrying any hatred or envy or jealousy or any attitude of sour grapes towards another believer. And that's the great lesson here. It's really the lesson of grace. And why can we say this? Why does Paul say this with so much authority and assurance? Well, we just look at how we're accepted. We're accepted on the basis of grace. We haven't earned anything from the Lord. We haven't deserved anything from the Lord. We haven't worked for anything from the Lord. And we are what we are by the grace of God, the principle of 1 Corinthians 15:10. So then this is a wonderful conclusion here. Paul says, you know, I'm coming back to see you. I'm in prison now. And you can't be here, but Onesimus is here. He's been ministering to me, and I'm sending him back to you. But he says, I'm coming back, and I'm looking forward to being with you. And you can imagine what a wonderful time of fellowship they would have together. So verse 22, he says, but withal prepare me also a lodging. Notice the connotation there. Prepare me a lodging also. Well, he's suggesting, what he's saying is, I know you're going to give a lodging to Onesimus. Well, make room for me too. Save a place for me. Of course, we know that Philemon had a large home. Apparently, he was a very wealthy, very well-to-do gentleman. And he says, I know you have a spare room for Onesimus. Well, just save me a spare room too, because I'm coming along also. And then he says, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now, what does that mean? It means you're going to be in fellowship when this crisis is over and you're going to pass, and your prayers are going to be effective. And then he says in verse 23, 24, and 25, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, that's the pastor, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I want to point out two words in verse 24, because this carries on the principle of what is in a name. We saw Onesimus' name, and it means profitable. Well, for many years he wasn't, but then he lived up to his name and became profitable. Now we have a list of some names here that we'll also study in Colossians 4. But there are people here in this closing verses who send greetings. These are believers who know Philemon. And I want you to notice verse 24, the word Marcus. The first word there, that's John Mark. That's the writer of the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel. And then I want you to notice Aristarchus and then Demas. Now, in closing, I want to give you a quick briefing on a couple names here. On Mark and Demas, those two names. We'll take up the others in Colossians. Both of these two men, Marcus and Demas, were young men. And they found Jesus Christ as Savior, and both of them had a wonderful start in the Christian life, John, Mark, and Demas. Both of them, as with all believers, encountered difficulties and pressures. So let's look at the two of them and see what's really in the name. Let's take John Mark first. When John Mark first accepted Christ as Savior, as far as we know from Scripture, Peter led him to the Lord. When he first accepted Christ as Savior, apparently he was studying for the Jewish priesthood. Now, in order to enter the Jewish priesthood, you had to be perfect physically. Couldn't have any blemishes or broken bones or anything like that. And he was so zealous in his newfound salvation in Jesus Christ and in the joy of the Lord that in order that he would never be able to go back to that Jewish economy of a Levitical priesthood and not being blemished, what he did in his zeal for the Lord, he cut the bridges that were behind him and he cut off the tip of one of his fingers. This happened, actually, and it's recorded in history. So that he would never be qualified again as a Levitical priest. It's very interesting. In other words, he wasn't looking back. You know, in the book of Hebrews, these Jewish believers accepted Christ as Savior, some persecution came, and they went back into the temple. This guy made it impossible for them to do that. There was no turning back. He was going on. And so he wasn't looking back on the past, and he cut himself off from the past. And for that reason, he had a nickname in the ancient world that was called Kolo Podokalos, which in the translation means the one who was cut off. Now, this indicates that he was very zealous as a young man and a young believer in Christ. And as we studied in Acts, we picked him up, and he went with Paul and apparently his uncle Barnabas on the first missionary journey up to a point in his zeal. And as a matter of fact, it indicates that he was sort of like a business manager to them, and sort of like the jack of all trades, as it were, taking care of them. And when he heard that Barnabas and Paul were going into the area of Pamphylia, he began to see all the dangers of Pamphylia, and he knew that this was the place where the gangsters were staked out and the robber barons hung out. And he knew that in the lowlands of Pamphylia, they had many of the thievers in the ancient world that killed so many of the people. And all of this came to this young man, John Mark, as a new believer, and he just didn't want to die, period. Between going into the baron robbers in this fever-infested area, he got frightened. And he panicked, and he left them, and he wound up back in Jerusalem. So that's what happened to him. He ran away. There's no doubt about it, he was a failure. But remember the lesson here of Philemon, you know, don't look at him as a believer with any bitterness or antagonism or something else. He was the same concept here with Onesimus. And a public failure was well known. It wasn't a sin of a mental attitude, which no one knows. you know, sneaking around somewhere. This was public to everyone. And of course, when he got back to Jerusalem, many Christians probably looked down their noses at him. And he received probably the usual rousing that a man takes when he's a public failure under some circumstances. And when you're in Jerusalem, you have a lot of legalism. Why, legalists just climb on your back like a June bug, okay? They'll never let you up. They'll never let you forget it. Probably ridicule him about his cut-off finger, too. And yet, in spite of it, he confessed his sin and got back into fellowship, and he kept moving for the Lord. In spite of the criticism, in spite of all the antagonism which developed. Now you got the other side too, see? You got Paul and Barnabas who he deserted. So he's got another area. And when Paul and Barnabas got ready for the second missionary journey, Uncle Barney wanted to take him along because he understood the principle of restoration by grace. But Paul wouldn't do it. Isn't that interesting? And he had quite a fight over it. And it's found in Acts 15, verses 36 through 39. And the result of that fight between Paul and Barnabas, Paul was wrong, Barnabas was right. And the result of it in that case, Barnabas took him, John Mark, went off on a missionary journey, and Paul left them and took Silas with him. Now, as a result of this wonderful attitude of grace on the part of Barnabas, John Mark kept moving for the Lord. You can see the tie-in with Onesimus and Philemon. If Philemon had come down on him as a new believer, he could have destroyed him. See, no grace treatment to people who fail. Now, John Mark kept moving for the Lord. He lived his life as unto the Lord, and eventually he founded a great church in Alexandria of Egypt. He led thousands of people to the Lord. And when the Roman curate came one day to take John Mark into custody, he said to John Mark, "You must deny Jesus Christ as Kyrios," the word Lord. "You must declare Caesar as Kyrios or Lord." And John Mark said that he refused to do that. And so John Mark was taken outside in the plains, outside of Alexandria, and there they tied one ankle to a chariot going north, and one ankle to a chariot going south, and once more they gave him another chance to renounce Christ and to declare that Jesus, that the Caesar was Lord, and once again he said, "I will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ." So this one young man who once ran away, this one man who was once frightened by the robber barons and the fever-infested area of the ancient world, and defied the Roman curator, this Roman curator gave the command, and the two chariots went in opposite directions, and John Mark went into eternity. Isn't that interesting? And people are afraid the way they're going to die. Now, if anyone asked you what happened to John Mark, that's what happened to him. Similar thing happened to Isaiah. One whose life counted in the marvelous ways of the Lord failed in one turn. Sure, he failed. It was a terrible failure. But he confessed his failure and got back into fellowship and kept on moving for the Lord. Probably the people that criticized him never got off the ground. That's the way it always is. It's not the critic that counts. Remember what Tully said. Now, at the same time that he accepted the Lord, John Mark, there was another man by the name of Demas. You probably never even heard about him. He had a man of great ability, one who was used of the Lord, one who traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul. And you'll notice that Demas is mentioned here in verse 22 of Philemon. He's also mentioned in Colossians 4:10, which we'll cover, in a very, very favorable way. But when you get over to 2 Timothy 4:11, there's a different story there. Paul's last words before he died, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. That's Paul's dying words. So Demas was one who started like John Mark and failed also. Now, what's the difference between John Mark or Marcus here and Demas? Well, Mark had enough sense to confess his sin and get back in the fellowship and move on. But Demas did not. Demas gave up completely. So we have Mark and Demas, two believers who started out the same way. One let his failures disturb him and gave up. The other confessed his failures, got back into fellowship, and moved on. Last question for this book. What is the difference between John Mark and Demas? The same thing that makes the difference with all of us: didn't appropriate the grace of God in confession. People just fail to appropriate the grace of God. Okay. We have a couple minutes. I wanted to introduce another book for those of you who are here. And the book is really entitled Happiness. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I just introduced it. Because it's just great. The book is really one that many people do not study. And a lot of people are told not to study the book. But I want to approach it in a different way. Because this book actually is the basis for happiness. In Psalm 33:12, that's not the book. This is just a passage. This is the introduction. In Psalm 33:12, it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." In Psalm 28:6, it says, "Blessed be the Lord." In Psalm 31:21, it says, "Blessed be the Lord." Now, there are three passages there. Have the word blessed in them in the Old Testament. They're all in the Hebrew language. Psalm 33:12, which is very pertinent for our country. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the Lord," Psalm 28:6, and Psalm 31:12. In Matthew 5, you know, you have the Beatitudes, which is a misnomer, by the way. The Sermon on the Mount. That's not the book. In Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That doesn't mean the downtrodden, the people that doesn't work. Poor in spirit, those who are destitute of spiritual life. It's unbelievers. Don't let any of these liberals and these pacifists tell you that that passage is talking about the poor downtrodden. It's poor in spirit, not in pocketbook. Then it says, "Blessed are they who mourn." Now it says, "Blessed are the meek," and it doesn't mean to turn the other cheek. Meek is grace-oriented. If you're meek today, they'll steal your wallet. Then it says, "Blessed are they that seek and hunger after righteousness," and that has nothing to do with food either. That's those who are interested in salvation and the Word of God. Seek and hunger after righteousness. That's missing in the 20th century. Just look around you. "Blessed are the pure in heart." That doesn't mean someone who doesn't curse. That means someone who has the Word of God in their minds. "Blessed are the peacemakers." This is not talking about Castro or Khrushchev or Begin or Bagel or making peace between nations. peacemakers are people who witness to the unbelievers and reconcile the unbeliever to God, so having peace with God. Not a piece of property, not a piece of paper, not a stopping of wars and registering guns. Well, we're in bad shape with Matthew 5. Every liberal in the pulpit uses that. But I never say one of these are blessed. I'm repeating it. Blessed are those which are persecuted. How come they never use that for the downtrodden, if they're so persecuted? These are talking about believers who are persecuted for the witness, like John Mark was. Blessed are ye when men shall revile thee because of the cause of Christ. Now, what do all these words blessed mean? God is going to bless you if you do these things? That's the connotation, right? Luke 1:28 says, blessed art thou among women. 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:31, Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever. Ephesians 1:3, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. What is this word, blessed, that you read all over? It's the word happiness. Now listen, let me go through it again now. Now listen to the Beatitudes. Happiness is available for those who are poor in spirit. Just accept Christ as your Savior. Happiness is for those who mourn, because sorrow comes at night and joy comes in the morning, and God can turn cursing into blessing. Blessed are the grace-oriented, happiness to those who look at life from the grace viewpoint. Happiness are those who seek and hunger after God's righteousness. Happiness are those who witness to the unbeliever and reconcile that person to God. Happiness is provided for those who are persecuted because of the Lord. Happiness is provided by God when men will revile you for the cause of Christ. Alright? So let's see what the Bible has to say about happiness. Everybody wants happiness, right? This is still our introduction. I'm not telling you the book yet. I'm going to go very slow. Because when I hit it this way, and then we hit the book, you will, oh, the whole book will be open to you. Number one, God always possessed happiness. I don't know whether you know it or not. I was talking to a guy the other day and told him, I said, you know, God's happy and you're sad. He said, what? I said, God's happy and you're sad. And I can't understand that. He couldn't figure that one out. I said, he's happy and you're sad, and he wants to give you his happiness, and you're sad and you don't want his happiness. You like to be sad. God always possessed happiness. That's a part of his character. That includes capacity of love. It includes a relaxed mental attitude and grace speaking towards the human race. Secondly, in eternity past, God desired to share his happiness with mankind in time. To do so, God must share something of his mental attitude and character with man, and this is only possible through regeneration and then the constant intake of the Word of God. In other words, when you appropriate God's Word and salvation, you're in a position to receive God's happiness. And the more words that you take, the more happiness of God that you can share. Nehemiah 8:10 says, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. That's an interesting phrase. If you read that in the English, you'll think that that would be not nutritious. Listen to it again. Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat. Now, you know, fat's no good for you. Drink the sweets, and sweets are no good for you. Then the next phrase, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. for this day is holy unto our Lord, ye may be sorry, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. I don't know whether you know it or not, but God's happiness is your strength. Point three, now happiness can only be accomplished through the principle of grace. In grace, God found a way begins after salvation. There is no instant automatic happiness in the Christian way of life on this earth. Certain conditions must be met. Filling of the Holy Spirit and the intake of the Word of God. Point five, any happiness prior to the cross is not only superficial, but temporary and non-sustaining in adversity. Once more, what I'm saying is, any happiness that you have apart from the Lord, which is a good illustration, any happiness prior to the cross, not only superficial, but it's temporary and non-sustaining in adversity. It will not sustain. Human happiness is unstable. Why is human happiness unstable? It depends on pleasant circumstances and the acquiring of details of life. Details like money, success, pleasure, social life, friends, loved ones, health. Boy, we're on a health kick right now. I can't believe it. Everything is health. Every channel you turn on, they got some idiot, fairy, teaching these people how to exercise. Man. Health is a factor, is a detail, sex, materialistic things, status symbols. Any happiness prior to the cross, not only superficial, temporary, non-sustaining. Human happiness is unstable because it depends upon pleasant circumstances, acquiring of details of life. Point God has designed the Christian way of life for happiness stabilized, undergirding the most difficult circumstances of life. God has designed the Christian way of life for happiness to be permanent and stabilized, undergirding the most difficult circumstances of life. And is based on the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. 1 John 1:4. Look that up sometime at your leisure. And that ties in the fact that the Word is that which gives you joy or happiness or blessedness. Point seven, such happiness is twofold. Why is it twofold? Because it's demonstrated by the word blessed. See, I'm getting to that word blessed in both languages, Hebrew and Greek. And it's always in the plural. The Hebrew word is asherei, and that's quoted as blessed. And that's a plural word. The Greek word is makarioi, makarioi. In fact, there was a Greek priest on TV who had this name. Both of these words, this is the Old Testament Hebrew, this is the New Testament Greek, both these words are translated blessed. Right? Both of them are plural. They're never singular. So this word means happiness. So this happiness is twofold, going to the original languages. Point eight, the connotation of the plural nouns for Old Testament believers, asherei, indicates more than one happiness. It indicates happinesses. So here's the principle. God can't bless you. That's singular. God blesses you. That's taken from the original language. For New Testament believers, Makoyai indicates more than one blessing or blessings. God cannot bless you. He blesses you. He is not stingy. He doesn't go without. The plural, both in the Old and the New Testament, also means inner and outer happiness. It's plural. Both the intake of the word and the exhale of the word. When you take in the word of God, you have inner happiness. When you apply it in your life to the Lord, to circumstances around you, you have outer happiness. Knowledge of the word of God in your soul gives you capacity to enjoy life, capacity to express love, the ability to face adversities and suffering with joy. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Blessing. Joy. Same word. 9.9. Without the word of God, this happiness would be impossible. Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. I want to quote a verse for you, Jeremiah 15:16. Now listen very carefully. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Once more. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Eating them is appropriating them. It's a picture of faith. And thy word was unto me joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So without the word of God, this happiness cannot exist. Point 10. Such happiness protects from areas of disillusionment in life. First of all, it protects from disillusionment of circumstances of life. Philippians 4:11-12, where it says, of whatsoever state you find yourself in, thereby be content. In other words, if you have inner happiness, why, that'll protect you from disillusionment about circumstances. Very. Secondly, it will protect you from disillusionment about details. That's Hebrews 13:5-6. Be content with such things as you have. And then it will protect you from disillusionment about people. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. So this inner happiness protects you from disillusionment from circumstances of life. Your circumstances may change, you still have this happiness. Details of life, details come and details go, you still have this happiness. People disappoint you and betray you and so forth. This protects you from that disillusionment. Point 11, inner happiness extends the capacity of love in four categories. This inner happiness extends the capacity of love in four directions. One, towards the Lord. Two, towards the opposite sex. Three, towards friends. And four, towards the body of Christ. Point 12, ultimately all happiness to the believer is based on his relationship with the Word and the Lord. Point 12 again. Ultimately all happiness based on his relationship with the Word and the Lord. This means taking in the Word and applying the Word, Jeremiah 15:16, which we just quoted. Then another verse, then John 13:17 says, if you know these things, speaking about the Word, happy are you if you do them. Not interesting. That's applying the word. 1 John 1:4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now there are three verses there that say, inner happiness or blessing comes from the word. Jeremiah 15:16. John 13:17. In 1 John 1:4, you can't be happy apart from the word. That's it, over and out. Isn't that interesting? 13.13. Regardless of the failure of any generation of believers with regard to this happiness, such happiness is available to every generation of believers throughout the church age. Once more, you know, people may have not been happy in the past, they may not be happy today. They may not be interested in the Word. That doesn't offset it. Someone says, well, you're talking about something and you don't have it. Doesn't make any difference if I have it or not. It's still available. Well, I saw so-and-so, and they failed, and they can't do it, well, I can't do it. It makes no difference. It's still there. Regardless of the failure of any generation or any person or any believer or any generation of believers with regard to this happiness, such happiness is available to every generation of believers throughout the church age, John chapter 17, verse 13, which says this, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that ye might have my joy fulfilled in yourselves. That's Christ talking about his word and his joy. 14, last final point. Such happiness is commanded by the Lord. You know, everybody's talking about the Lord tells you to go out and witness to everybody in the whole world. And that's in Matthew. It's not even talking about us. It's talking about the tribulation. But you know, he commands that you should be happy. That's a command. It's imperative mood. Every believer is commanded to be happy. And here it is. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's imperative mood. That's a command from God. What are God's commandments? One, that you believe in Jesus Christ and love one another and get happy. Okay? So we're talking about the pursuit of happiness. I haven't told you the book yet, right? I want to just read a couple of verses for you, and then I'll tell you what the book is. Seven of these are in this book. The same word, blessed. It's a New Testament book. Okay? The verse says this, one word. Blessed is the one reading and the one hearing the words of the prophecy and keeping the things having been written in them, for the time is near. All right? That's happiness to the person who reads the word and hears the word and makes application of the word. Next verse. I heard a voice out of heaven saying, write, thou blessed are the dead ones dying in the Lord. And that verse is talking about believers dying in grace and have happiness while they're dying. Now, it's two verses. One says you can be happy, and you will be happy if you take in the word and make application. Another verse says you will be happy if you're in dying grace. Third verse says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is the one watching and keeping the garments of him, lest naked he walk and they see the shame of him. That's fellowship. Walking. So we have three of them so far. You're going to be happy, this book says, if you read and study and apply the word. This word says, if you happen to die in the interim while we're studying the word, you can be dying in grace, and you not only have eternal security, but you have happiness. And then the third one says, if you're in fellowship as a believer, you can be happy. The fourth one says, and he tells me, write thou, blessed the ones having called to the supper of the marriage of the Lamb. And that's talking about the bride of Christ when the church becomes a bride. So you're going to be happy as a bride. You may not know that you are. Fifth one says, blessed and holy is the one having part in the first resurrection, over these and second death has no authority. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And that's happiness for those who are saved. No second death. Believer priests ruling and reigning in the millennium. The sixth one, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is the one keeping the words of this prophecy. And that's the application of the word to experience again. Keeping means guarding it. And then the final one, blessed are the ones washing the robes of them in order that the authority of them will be over the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city as believers' paradise restored in the millennium. The book of Revelation. Right? And so, what are you laughing about? What's the matter with her? Is she going crazy? That's the book of Revelation. Everybody's afraid to study the book of Revelation, and there are seven passages that say, from seven different categories, that if you read it and apply it and study it, you're going to be happy. We're looking for happiness, and we've missed it. It's found in the book of Revelation. You don't want to read it because they're afraid about the symbols and the signs and everything else. Well, I'll give you an outline, and then next time we'll take it up. If anybody wants to study the book of Revelation, I'm so sick of listening to people talk about Revelation, I just have to do it, because it's so messed up with people. So that you will be clear, we'll have these outlines for you by next time. But it's very simple, and it'll keep you clear, so when you turn to the book of Revelation, you'll be all right. Chapter 1 through 4, you know, that's the church on earth. That's up until the rapture. Chapter 1 through 4. 1 through 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 4 and 5 is the church in heaven. Alright, so between here and here, the church is raptured. Here it is on earth, then the rapture occurs, and now it's in heaven. Okay, so we're gone. Church is removed. Now, 6 through 19 is a tribulation. That's 7 years of tribulation. See, we're upstairs. We're not down in the basement. We're gone. All these passages. I want you to notice the major part of Revelation is about the tribulation. You see it? We only have 5 chapters here about the church. We have all this nonsense about the tribulation. Where are you? You're up here. And they put you in here. And they're scaring people to death. So we're trying to take the fear off of them because of 2 Peter. In fact, 2 Peter is what drove me to this because of the destruction of the universe and so forth. Now, chapter, this is divided here, but chapter 19 and 20 is the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign. 2 chapters on that. And chapter 21 and 22 is eternity. So there is your structure, so when you go to look at it. Now the book of Revelation begins with the word blessed and ends with the word blessed. Isn't that interesting? And in between we have 5 other passages on happiness. In chapter 1, we have the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the first chapter of Hebrews. In chapter 2 and 3, we have the church on the earth. In chapter 4 and 5, we have the church in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation. Jacob's trouble, Jewish. Chapter 20, the millennium and the last judgment. Chapter 21 and 22, the end of the world and eternity. Right over here. 2 Peter 3:10. Now, as far as the tribulation is concerned, chapter 6 through 19, in chapter 6 you get a whole panorama of the tribulation. In chapter 7 you get evangelism in the tribulation, which means the worst time in history there's mass evangelism. More evangelism in the tribulation than in the 20th century. In chapters 8 through 11 we have trumpet judgments there in the tribulation. 11 through 14, great personalities in the tribulation. We'll study a lot of great personalities. In chapter 15 and 16, we have the vile judgments. Chapter 17 and 18, the ecumenical downfall in the tribulation. Oh, we've got to put up with that until then. But we only have to put up with it till here. Then we go, it all breaks loose. Then chapter 19, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll take all this up with you next time. and show you how this all fits together and have some notes for you. And I think the idea is very good. We've had some compliments on putting these notes out along with the chapters and the studies so that people can look at them, and maybe we'll continue to do that with this, because this is something that I think people need. They're running scared, and everybody's worrying them to death, and it's a great book to study. It's all confidence. So we'll take it up next week. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the encouragement that we get, the instruction, the correction, the reproof. But we're thankful that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. We're thankful you designed the Christian way of life to depend upon your word. And we're thankful for people, though there be just a few of us. But we're here. We're not counting numbers. We're here because we know what the word means and what it does in our lives. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for those who do take time to study it, so they also can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and fulfill their own personal ministry before you. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Well. Oh, it's a lily.
That's a one, too. You'll do two next to them.